Matthew 13, beginning at verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came unto him, saying, "Declare unto us the parable of the tares and of the field." Jesus had just finished teaching the multitudes a series of parables concerning the kingdom. And after he had sent the multitudes away, the disciples came to him asking for further instruction, for greater illumination. I wonder if you've experienced that dynamic yet. Having heard a teaching, perhaps at a Bible study like this, maybe on a tape, over the radio, maybe in a book that you're reading, perhaps in your own morning devotions, have you discovered the dynamic of stopping and asking Jesus for further revelation, specific application? I'm convinced that we lose so much because once we hear a study, we split out the door, we go on our way without really taking the time to seek the Lord and say, "Father, what is in that for me today?" Now, I know there's some difficulties doing that practically. You say, "Man, the babies are crying in the nursery," or there's practical things that need to be tended constantly. But try it. Sometime, really, take the time when you hear a teaching, stop. And before you talk to other people or get in your car or go on with your day, ask the Lord, "Lord, give me further application in this." And you'll find the Holy Spirit will speak to your heart and begin to give you insights that are very rich and very real. I mean, the world even has learned the importance of stopping and being quiet. I read an interview in the paper about a month ago by Larry Hagman. He's the character of JR on that Dynasty or whatever it is, Dallas. And he has learned over the years the importance of taking one day where he doesn't say a word. One day out of seven, he doesn't say anything. He doesn't say a word to anyone. Because he realizes that in talking constantly, in going so actively, man, you can scatter your thoughts, you miss out. And if the world, if JR knows that, you know, how much more should we be people who slow down, button up, and take time to say, "Lord, show me, what does this mean for me personally?" That's what they were doing here. After the multitudes were sent away, his disciples came and said, "Now, Lord, declare to us, give us further understanding about this parable." The parable we saw in our study last week, it begins at verse 24. It talks about the kingdom of heaven likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. And while the man slept, his enemy came and sowed seed that was detrimental, the bearded darnel or tares. It looks just like wheat when it grows up initially. Same texture, same color, same form, but there's no grain that grows therein. So when you wanted to kind of sabotage your enemy's fields, you would throw this counterfeit bogus seed and it would grow up, taking the place of the good stuff, and a guy could go bankrupt. He could lose his shirt because there would be nothing really to harvest. The bearded darnel, the tares. And Jesus went on to explain in this parable that his servants came and said, well, now this bearded darnel has come up. Should we pull it out? And Jesus said, no, don't pull it out. The owner said, don't pull it out. Wait, rather. Let them, verse 30, both grow up together until the harvest. And then in the harvest time, separate the wheat from the tares. Well, they asked, what does this mean? Now, here's the interpretation of that parable. He answered and said unto them, verse 37, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. The reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels. They shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Interesting. Remember now in chapter 13, Jesus is teaching about the kingdom of God. And in so doing, he is explaining a very important principle. That is, we really don't know who's in the kingdom and who's not. Not by outward appearances. In the kingdom, there are those that appear as though they're believers, go to church, maybe even regularly, carry a Bible, maybe even tithe systematically, but they've never had a real relationship. They're counterfeit, you see. They're bogus. There's no fruitfulness. They're tares. Now, Satan has planted tares within the kingdom to cause confusion and consternation. The Bible talks specifically in 2 Corinthians about false brethren that have crept into the church. Galatians 1 talks about a false gospel. 2 Thessalonians 2 talks about a false Christ, the Antichrist specifically. The enemy is out to plant false brothers, a false gospel, a false Christ, a false church in Revelation chapter 2 is also mentioned. Why? You see, when the church first began, Satan tried to destroy the church through persecution. For about 300 years, actually till about 313, there were waves of persecution. 10 Roman emperors ordered the persecution of this church, Christians. Christians to be dipped in hot wax and ignited, lit as candles scattered throughout the emperor's gardens. Placed in boiling oil, skinned alive, crucified upside down. Brutal times where millions and millions of believers were persecuted. But you know what happened? The church grew. Satan, his plan backfired. The more that the church was afflicted, the more that the church grew. It reminds me of Exodus. The same thing happened in the Old Testament times. When Pharaoh was wondering how to deal with the Israelites that were now in Egypt, he said, come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And it come to pass that they go against us in war. Therefore they set over taskmasters to afflict them, to burden them. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. Exodus chapter 1. The more Pharaoh and the Egyptians afflicted the people of Israel, the more the Israelites multiplied and grew. And so too with the church. The more Satan afflicted and burdened the church, the more the church grew. That's always the way it is. A group of Christians in Russia wrote about 10 years ago when they were going through a tremendous difficulty in Russia, when there was real persecution. Sending a letter out. Specifically, they were saying, we are praying for you in America that you will have the opportunity to go through persecution, that you might grow like we're growing presently. Here we're praying for them, oh Lord, don't allow them to be persecuted. And they're praying for us, oh Lord, persecute the church in America. Because they have discovered in Russia that persecution brings about maturation, the propagation of the gospel, depth and development. In China right now, there is estimated to be perhaps as many as 20 million believers. Incredible. Because in persecution, man, the church grows. Really radical. So, Satan goofed in those first 300 or so years. The church was persecuted and the church began to spread throughout the whole world. So what did Satan do? He changed his tactics. No longer persecuting the church, in around 313 with the Edict of Constantine, Satan, in essence, joined the church. And the church has been suffering ever since. The danger is not persecution. The real danger is the tares coming in, the false brethren, Christianity becoming respectable and easy. That's when the tares begin to pop up all over the place abundantly. So what should we do? Is it our responsibility then to say, hey, the church is full of tares. Let's tear them up. Let's tear them out. Jesus here in this parable is saying very clearly, no, that is going to happen in the end times, at the end of the world, when the angels come. That's when separation will take place. Because if we try and figure out who's really a believer and who's not, we're going to goof and pull out the wrong people. So this really tells me a very essential, important truth. That is, it's my job to love them. It's God's job to judge them. I'm to love people. By this shall all men know that you are disciples, by your love one for another. But you say, wait a minute, I'm not sure he's my brother. Jesus also said, love your enemy, those who persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely, whether he's your brother or whether he's your enemy, whether he's wheat or tare, it makes no difference. You are to love him and let God judge him. I really like that. That frees me up. I don't have to analyze and scrutinize and criticize. The Lord judges. I do believe in the God of Ananias and Sapphira. And I believe if judgment needs to happen, the Lord is perfectly capable of bringing about judgment instantaneously. Remember Ananias? Sapphira? Slain in the spirit. Completely. Taken off. Out of the church. How freeing it is to be able to, Lord, thank you for this parable. And now I'm going to practice it. I get to love people and leave the judging to you. I love them, Lord, you judge. I'll leave it with you. So Satan tries to sneak in. Jesus said this would happen in the kingdom. Don't try and sort it through now. Just wait until then. Until the harvest, the end of the world, verse 39. And that's when there will be proper and righteous separation. Parable. Jesus asked for interpretation of one parable. He gave it to them and he said, by the way, since we're talking, here's some more things to think about. And when you stop and when I stop and say, Lord, what does this mean? He'll speak to our hearts and he'll say, by the way, Johnny, here's a couple of more things to think through. He says again, verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field. The which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth, and selleth all that he hath, and he buyeth that field. The kingdom of heaven. Like a man going into a field, and capriciously, by serendipity, he discovers there a treasure. Because in those days, people kept their treasure buried in fields. They didn't have banks or savings and loans. Really, it might not be a bad place to keep your treasure today. But they kept it in a field. And here a guy finds some treasure, and immediately he buys the field. Why? So that he can gain the treasure out of the field. Many times you'll hear this parable being taught in terms like, well, this is what you should do. When you discover the gospel, sell everything and follow Jesus. But you know, that's not the interpretation that I believe is proper. Rather, we are the treasure. Peter says we're a peculiar treasure. Indeed, that's true. When we look at each other, we're rather different. But yet the Lord sees us as being a treasure. And what did he do? He bought the whole world. For he said earlier, the world, or pardon me, the field is the world. And Jesus came and gave his life, purchasing by his own blood the world. Why? That the treasure, us, those in the kingdom, might be rescued out. We didn't sell everything. How many of you, when you got saved, sold everything and you gave everything and you said, oh, I've discovered Jesus and now I'm going to give everything to follow him? None of us did that. In fact, in John's gospel, John specifically says, in contrast to the bumper sticker campaign, I found it. It says here that as many as received Jesus, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We were born again. How? Not by our will, not by our efforts, not even by our desire, but by God. God saved you. God elected you. God predestined you. The Father chose you. You didn't discover him. You didn't find him. Not really. He found you. Good bumper sticker for you artists. Draw one up. He found me. Exclamation mark. Exclamation mark. Exclamation mark. Amazing. He found me. That's what happened in reality. The treasure is you. The field, the world was purchased. Why? Did the Lord want another planet? Of course not. But he wanted the treasure out of the world. And that treasure is the kingdom, those in the kingdom. Again, verse 45, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he hath found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. You are the treasure in the field. You are the pearl. What is a pearl? We talked about this in a study recently. Nothing more than an irritating piece of sand in the shell of an oyster. And yet that oyster begins to surround that pearl with a kind of mucus. And over years, that mucus hardens and becomes precious and valuable. And that irritating piece of sand is clothed, covered by the beauty of what the oyster does in cloaking it with this beautiful substance that hardens and becomes so precious. That's you, Jeff, a little irritating piece of sand. John, a little irritating piece. Al, an irritating piece of sand. Peter, piece of dust. And yet the Lord takes us and clothes us in his righteousness. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. What a truth. I am the pearl of great price. You? Yes. Because I have been clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I am in Christ. The Oreo cookie I had on my way out here tonight is in my belly. You don't see it. You might see the results of it accumulatively, but you don't see the Oreo. It's in me, you see. And I am in Christ, and so are you. And he is beautiful, and he is a gem. And so you little irritating grains of sand, all of us, we are in Christ. The pearl that is of value to our Father. Again, verse 47, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a net that is cast into the sea and gathereth every kind of fish, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but the bad they cast away. So it shall be at the end of the world. The angel shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. The third little gem Jesus gives to his disciples concerning the kingdom. Like a fisherman hauling in a great catch. But in the nets there are some fish that are edible and some fish that are terrible. So too in the kingdom. We see this thing called the kingdom. And there are some that are truly desiring the Lord and in love with the Lord and committed to the Lord. And there are others in the net that are a little bit fishy. And you go, something's wrong here. There's some, you know, something's not quite right in River City, you know. Something's fishy around here. You know what it is? The Lord said that's what would happen in the kingdom. The net would bring in a great haul. But at the end of the world, that's when the fish are separated, you see. And the terrible, inedible, that stuff is tossed away and the good is brought into the vessel. Jesus is telling it like it is concerning the kingdom. He's warning us, sharing his heart with us, giving understanding to us that the kingdom is big. There's going to be some fishy aspects. There's going to be some tares growing up right alongside of the wheat. The mustard seed, as we talked about last week, is going to grow abnormally into a tree that really shouldn't be, as the birds evil lodge therein. He's just really saying, kids, listen, you're going to see these things. Don't freak out. Don't say, oh, the church is full of hypocrites and all kinds of fishiness and problems and it's too big and all of that. No. Jesus said this is what would happen in the kingdom. So don't be scandalized, shocked, turned off, upset. He said this is the way it would be. Now, I need to take a minute with you. For you who are real students, listen carefully. Because in these three mini parables that Jesus gives after interpreting the parable of the wheat and the tares, the treasure, the pearls, and the net. Remember now, all of these parables deal with the kingdom. People say, well, now what in the world is the kingdom? What does it really consist of? Mark this down, especially you who are really desiring to maybe grasp this thing theologically. The three aspects of the kingdom are seen in these three parables. There are three major aspects of the kingdom. The first concerns the treasure in the field, hidden therein. You see, not only is the church called the treasure in Peter's epistle, but more importantly, in the book of Exodus and in Psalms, Israel, the nation Israel, is called a peculiar, special treasure. Entrusted with the riches of God's heart and mind, the Word, it was placed in the field, the world. Why? To be a light for the world. That was the purpose of Israel. God intended for Israel, that little country, in the navel of the world, if you would, the belly button of the planet. Father said he intended at that time for that country, that little group of people, to be a light unto the Gentiles. But what happened? They did not evangelize. They did not shine forth, but rather they turned inward. They were not shining. They were hiding. They were hidden. They hid themselves in their traditions. They said, oh no, Gentiles, don't talk to them. Don't look at them. Don't reach out towards them. If you happen to brush against a Gentile, take off your clothes and burn them. Gentiles are good for nothing but to keep hell hot. And the treasure was hidden in the world. Instead of enriching the world, the treasure was hidden in the world. Israel missed her calling. Now there are those that say, therefore, Israel has no place in the kingdom. In this parable, I believe Jesus is showing us that, wait, the treasure is going to be resurfaced. And going to be very valuable. Although Israel failed previously, historically, they are going to succeed eventually. How do we know that? Revelation chapter 7 says that after the church is raptured, the Christians, the church is taken up, suddenly Israel is going to get on fire for the Lord and become a mighty instrument of evangelization in the world. They're going to enrich the world in the time of tribulation. God is not through with Israel, gang. Don't let anyone put that trip on you or suggest it to you, as is increasingly happening today. And I am very concerned about that, and I'm sure you're aware of that. There are those that are suggesting that Israel has no more place in God's prophetic plan. Not true. Read your Bible. Romans 9, 10, and 11 make that very clear, that Israel has been set aside for a while. They are hidden, if you would, but they shall be resurfacing yet again. So Israel is one of the key components in the kingdom. Number two, not just Israel, but secondly, the church. The church is the second aspect of the kingdom. The nation Israel is one. Number two, the church. The church here likened unto a pearl. I find this intriguing when you consider what a pearl is. We've talked about that personally, little irritating grains of sand, but wait. Think it through a little more. Where is a pearl formed? In the ocean, in the sea. What is the sea symbolic of scripturally, prophetically? In Daniel's writings, chapter 7, in the book of Revelation, the sea is always likened unto the Gentile nations. Where has the church been formed? Out of the Gentile nations primarily. Oh, there are some believing Jews in the church, but not many. This is the age of the church. We are in the church age. What about a pearl? The pearl is the only gem which is not divided to make it beautiful. You take diamonds, you take rubies, and you cut on them, you split them, you divide them in order to make them beautiful. But a pearl, if you scratch it, cut it, you ruin it. The church. In the church, there is neither male nor female, Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free. But the church is one, one Lord, one baptism, one faith. The church is united, and that is to be its beauty. The unity of all kinds of people brought together in Christ and because of Christ. Any divisions only mar it, only ruin it. And quite frankly, that is the biggest problem with denominations. There can be a tendency in denominationalism to start dividing the body. instead of enjoying our commonality in Christ. Jesus prayed, let them be one. Even as we are one, Father, that the world might know that I am in you and you in me. A pearl formed in the ocean, the seas, symbolic of the Gentiles, not to be divided nor scratched, lest it be ruined. It grows slowly. 7 years, as a matter of fact, to make the properest pearl. The most expensive pearls take about 7 years, they say, to form in the oyster. It grows slowly, and it grows as it's hidden in the oyster. You can't really see it, but it grows slowly in the oyster. The symbolism is rich and beautiful and meaningful if you think it through. The church is the second aspect of the kingdom, the pearl. Not just you individually, but the church, the pearl corporately, one pearl, if you would. And thirdly, at the end of the world, verse 49 tells us, the third part of the kingdom, what is it? The end time believers. Those who in the tribulation get saved. Those who did not believe in this day, the church age, but after the church is taken up, they hear the message of the gospel and they refuse to take the mark of the beast. They turn their lives over to the Lord and then they are saved, but they are not synonymous with the church. Revelation chapter 7, jot it down in your notes, specifically talks about this group in verse 14 and 15. One of the elders said, who are these arrayed in white robes and whence came they? And John said, sir, I don't know. You know. And he said, these are they which came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. Not the bride of Christ, sitting with Christ, ruling and reigning alongside of Christ, but rather these tribulation believers at the end of the world, as verse 49 says, when suddenly all of the people are brought before the Lord's judgment throne, if you would. The great white throne. Matthew 25 says it's the separating of sheep and goats. Here it's separating the good fish from the bad fish. Those will be allowed to enter into the kingdom, but a different category than Israel or the church, their own unique category with their own unique place. Why do I say this to be considered tonight? Because maybe you know of people, perhaps you're one yourself, who's saying, well, I'm not going to get saved now. I'm going to wait and see how things come down. And if all you Christians disappear, and if a guy comes across trying to brand my head with some kind of mark, then I'll get saved. I won't take the mark, and so if I die, so what? Listen, if you get saved at that time, and you can if you refuse to take the mark, it will probably cost you your life. But if you choose to go that route, you will be in the kingdom, but in a different position than the church. Than you could have been had you received Jesus now, tonight, today. There are three distinct categories in the kingdom. One kingdom, yet we see the treasure, Israel. We see the pearl, the church. We see the fish, the end time believers. Distinctive groups and yet in one kingdom. Well, I know for some of you you're saying, what? But for others, I trust and pray that maybe, perhaps, that will give you an understanding when you read about, come across scriptures concerning the kingdom, and you say, what is the kingdom? The kingdom of God is the rule of God pertaining to three groups specifically. Israel, those who believe in God of Israel. Men like Moses and Abraham and David. Men like Elisha and Jonathan and Samuel. Men like who are yet to come on the scene. in Revelation chapter 7 in the Great Tribulation. Wonderful. Israel, an important part of the kingdom. The church, Gentiles for the most part, who have been grafted in by God's grace. That's us. Grafted in. Brought into the kingdom. And then the end time believers, who in the tribulation period at the end of the world finally come in, get on board. They're standing a little bit different, but man, they'll be glad they made it in, believe you me. The kingdom of God, three distinct characteristics taught in these final three parables that Jesus gave in teaching on the kingdom. Have you understood these things? And they said, verse 51, yea, Lord. I wonder if they did. I wonder if they really did. Sometimes I ask that. Have you understood? Yeah. Let's move on. I wonder if they did. Well, Jesus said in verse 52, therefore, oh, I like this. Every scribe which is instructed into or unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that hath a household which bringeth forth out of his household treasure, things new and old. If you understand these things, Jesus is saying, you're like a scribe. A scribe who owns a house. And from that house, he has new innovations and old antiques, treasures, gems. Because if you understand the kingdom, you can read the Old Testament and get blessed. You can look at history and marvel at the Lord's continuity throughout the ages. You can draw from the old and you can take from the new and say, and look what the Lord is doing innovatively in these last days in which we live. Look what's happening in the Spirit presently. Wow. The scribes, you see, were not originally off the wall like we think of today. They started in the days of Ezra. Remember Ezra? He brought a group back to Jerusalem when they were rebuilding the city after the captivity. They were there to exposit the truth, but the scribes later on became those who embalmed the truth with traditions. But initially, they were teachers and expositors. One who really sought the truth. And Jesus is saying, you should be like that. Drawing from the old history, Old Testament understandings, and from the new covenant, and what the Lord is doing presently, today, right now in the Spirit. Gang, let me say this to the Applegate Fellowship. If you're a part of this church, listen carefully. If we get stuck in the old and are not open to what the Lord is doing presently, we will be narrow. And a lot of fellowships and churches end up in a narrowness, a stagnation. If you only look back and say what you've done historically, denominationally, previously, if you only draw from the old, you'll be narrow. You'll become fuddy-duddy spiritually. You'll miss what the Lord is doing creatively in this day. But if you're only into the new and you don't draw from the history and the traditions and the heritage, you won't be narrow, but you'll be shallow. Those who ignore the old and only talk about the new are shallow. Those who talk about the old and don't deal with the new are narrow. God keep us in this body from being narrow, not open to what the Lord is doing today, or being shallow, not understanding the heritage and the history from which we come. very important. Let he that hath ears to hear what the Spirit saith to Applegate tonight. In my observation, churches are vulnerable to either being narrow or shallow. Narrow, they're stuck a decade or a century ago in that kind of thing. Or shallow, they're really moving, but they don't have understanding of their heritage and history, the continuity of what God is doing in the kingdom. Are you with me on this? Yeah, let's move on. Jesus said, hey, the one who can draw from the old and the new is going to be the rich man, or I suggest to you, the rich church. Came to pass, verse 53, when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? And they were offended in him. They thought they knew him. Over familiarity, or so they thought, kept them from receiving what he wanted to do in the midst of them. A couple of weeks ago, we taught on this passage. Please get the tape if you weren't here. Failing to recognize Jesus, who wants to move in the midst of us presently, because we think we know that brother, that sister, and we can't receive from them. We know all about them, and we don't. They missed it. Oh, we know him. We know his father. No, they didn't. We know his brothers. No, they're not. They're half-brothers. And they failed to recognize him because they thought they had the rap on him. Jesus said, verse 57, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. A verse that you husbands might want to put up on your refrigerator for your wives and others to look at. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Or as the other gospel writer tells us, he could not do many mighty works there. How he would have loved to heal many, to work radically. But because of unbelief, because they thought they had him pegged and they didn't. Man, he was limited to what he could do in their midst. In Israel, it declares that they limited the Holy One of Israel through their unbelief. The Lord can be limited. You know that person that comes into your shop tomorrow? Knocks on your door, that brother or sister tomorrow evening, the person who talks with you after service, just might be, in a very real sense, Jesus. Using that person, oh, I know them, you say. The Lord could never use that jerk. Hey, be open. Wonderful things can happen when you begin to say, Lord, I'm looking for you. I'm going to believe in you. That you're going to be working in my homeland tonight. Through some person in an unexpected way, at an unexpected time. I'm not going to write this guy off and that person off. And no, I'm just going to be open. It's so important. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus. This is the son of Herod the Great, by the way. Herod the Great was the little guy, short in stature, brutal in character, murdered 9 of his wives, some say 10. I guess they lost count. Killed a bunch of his sons. In fact, they said in Israel that it was safer to be Herod's dog than his child. He was a bloodthirsty despot. Although he was a great builder, he was an architectural genius. He was the one who tried to slaughter all the children when he heard that a new king was born at the time of the Nativity. Well, now, this is Herod Antipas, that Herod's son. Herod Antipas wasn't as bloodthirsty, but he was not a great leader in any sense of the word. He didn't do hardly anything. He loved luxury and he lived licentiously. The guy was a partier. And his whole thing was man pleasure. Wasn't real popular. Well, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch, this son of Herod the Great, this partier, loved luxury, lived licentiously, heard about Jesus, and said to his servants, This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and that's why these mighty works do show forth themselves in him. His conscience was pricking him. Why? Because this Herod, Herod Antipas, was the guy who put John the Baptist to death. The story is told to us in verse 3. For Herod had laid hold of John, bound him, and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, it is not lawful for thee to have her. John had guts. John goes to Herod and Herodias and says, it's wrong for you guys to live together. Herodias was Herod's brother's wife. Herod took a liking to her and stole her away from his brother. Got rid of his own wife and married Herodias. And it was scandalous. And here's John, this guy that wears camel skins. Like we said previously, grasshoppers hanging out of his mouth. Bold, radical, John goes up and says, this is not right. You are king of the country. In a position of authority, you can't do this. You can't live in this kind of immorality. You've stolen your brother's wife. That takes guts. You gotta like John. Well, when he would have put him to death, verse 5, that is Herod, he feared the multitude because they looked at John as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being therefore instructed of her mother, said, give me John the Baptist's head in a charger. And the king was sorry, nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her. And he sent and beheaded John in prison. And his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. Mark tells us that when John was in prison, Herod talked with him evidently frequently and began to develop a real affinity, a real affection for John. He saw that John was a just man, a godly man, a wise man. He liked John. I'm sure he was convicted by John, but he respected John because John told it like it was. Well, at a birthday party, the wine is flowing, the party's happening. Herodias tells her daughter to dance, and she dances. The idea here is seductively, sensuously. And Herod there, under the influence of wine at that party, in that scene, says, ho, whatever you want to the half of my kingdom, you got it. Being instructed of her mother, Herodias, who was still angry at John the Baptist, she said, Herod, give me John's head. And John was beheaded. And it says Herod was sorrowful. Grievously vexed is the idea there. He was bummed out. He was really sad. But he gave his word. He gave his oath at a party where the liquor was flowing and where there was dancing, where there was an environment of seduction. They brought in John's head. No wonder Herod is haunted. Now he hears about Jesus. He goes, oh no. This is John the Baptist resurrected. He's coming back to get me. Gang, there's a whole lot of talk in our yuppified culture about getting ahead. There really is. How do you get ahead? Well, when the company has a party, you better be there. And after all, if the boss proposes a toast, man, you better lift your glass. And so there's a little bit of carnality, a little bit of dancing and people swapping partners and all. Hey, that's just part of the culture that we live in. You got to get ahead. The head that you'll get is one that you won't want. Ask Herod. He was heartbroken. Hardly a week goes by where we don't talk to a person down here or in town, meet with somebody, a brother, a sister who isn't weeping, saying, I feel terrible about what happened. And they'll relate what happened. Where were you? Well, I was at this party, or I was down at the bar, or I was at the office get-together, and I said something, and I shouldn't have said it, and then we did something, and I shouldn't have. And they go on weeping, broken, hurting, devastated. Perhaps their whole life has been permanently scarred or marked. Why? Playing the game. Trying to get ahead. You got to fit in. Watch out. Watch out for that kind of environment where you know that wine is flowing or that drugs are happening, where seductive music is being played. I don't care what society says. I don't care what the demands from your boss might be. Watch out. Herodias is dancing and you'll get sucked in. And you'll regret it later on. And you'll say, why did I do that? Herod was sorrowful. Very sorrowful. He shouldn't have been at the party in the first place if he was listening to what John was saying, a man he respected. He liked what he heard from John, according to Mark's gospel, but it didn't affect him. Not when it came time to party. May the Lord help us to be careful in our attempt to get ahead, lest we get ahead that we never wanted. You'll hurt yourself. Sin is not bad because it's forbidden. Sin is forbidden because it's bad. Kids, if there's nothing else you hear tonight, understand that. Sin is not bad because God forbade it. God forbade it because it's bad. Bad news. And a loving father says to us, that stuff's going to hurt you. I don't care who's doing it. It's going to hurt you. So Herod's life is ruined. Because at a party, he gave in to the seductive dance of a little girl. And now he's haunted. Oh no. I'm doomed. We'll see what happens to Herod later on as we get through the Gospels a little farther. But suffice it to say at this point, Herod's troubled, grieved, frightened. Well, I'm going to go ahead and wait to get into this next section because I have so much to share on this, and you're saying we won't be here then. But we're going to go ahead and wait till next week to look at the feeding of the 5,000 and the following storm and how they tie together that might give us understanding in what's happening in our lives, in the situations that we go through. Before you leave or stand up or take off, gang, we're part of the kingdom. We're in the kingdom. We're in. Individually, you're the treasure. You're the pearl. You're the good edible fish. Theologically, I believe we are that pearl, the church, linked with the treasure, Israel, and the fish, the good fish, the believers that will come in during the tribulation at the end of the world. Fear not, little flock, Jesus said. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. We're in the kingdom. I mean, does that strike you like it does me? We're in the kingdom. Let Donald Trump have his mansion. Just wait till we get to heaven. Welcomed by the Father. Oh, let not your heart be troubled, Jesus said. He loves us, clothes us with His righteousness. I'm so looking forward to that. I'm so looking forward to the kingdom. We experience it now, inwardly. Righteousness, peace, and joy. But man, just wait till we see it outwardly, physically. Whew. The kingdom. So precious people, let us determine to turn our back on Herod's birthday party. We got better things to do, don't you think? I do. We got a higher calling. Jesus said to his disciples, "Do you understand these things?" I hope we might be able to say, "Yea, Lord." Yeah, we do. Shall we stand? May the Lord allow you to be like the householder, drawing riches out of history, the old. At the same time, in the flow with what God is doing presently, the new. May you personally not be narrow, stuck in the old. Nor may you be shallow, only aware of the new. But may God make you a person who is broad and deep and rich, studying the scriptures, learning history, seeing the big picture, and then being in the flow of what God is doing presently. I pray, Lord, that you would help us as a church, as a group of people corporately, to be those who move in the riches of the old, in the richness of the new. Now, Lord, I pray that we might, as we think through in days to come, these parables concerning your kingdom, that it would cause us to set our hearts on things above. May these, thy people, Father, be those who have eternity's values constantly before them. I pray that blessing upon them. In Jesus' name.